Well, it's the 10th of Nisan is the day in which these events occur. It's the preparation for the Passover beginning. National spirit is very high, and there are up to 2 million visitors coming from all of Israel, gathering down to the most important part of their yearly calendar. If you read through the Gospels, you'll know that there are a number of very important events that happen within a few days and a week or so before Jesus' entrance into Jerusalem. Lazarus is raised from the dead. 10 lepers are healed. 2 blind men near Jericho are forgiven and healed and become the disciples of Jesus. Salvation comes to that wee little man, Zacchaeus, who's hiding up a tree so that he can see Jesus. The day before his entrance into Jerusalem, recorded in the book of John, the Pharisees are going around saying, if anybody sees him, you must let us know. They are ready to seize and arrest him. The crowds, John tells us, all of them are absolutely, well, at fever level, wanting to see and hear from him. If they had newspapers, if they had the internet, if they had mobile phones and everything else, Jesus was the talk of the town. Everybody was talking about Jesus. It wasn't just that a few people knew about it and a few people came in and a few people knew what was happening with Jesus. Everybody knew about Jesus. Dare I say it, even the young children. Nobody was talking really or thinking about anything else. Lazarus had been raised from the dead and everybody knew about that, and many people wanted to see Lazarus for themselves. The Pharisees and the Sadducees, the rulers of the people, were so jealous and angry that John tells us they wanted to put Lazarus to death as well as Jesus. So everybody has a thought. Everybody is thinking and talking about Jesus, and a vast majority of the people are thinking and wanting to meet with Lazarus as well. He comes up now and is willing to be publicly recognized as the Messiah. Now, we're not Jewish, are we? We haven't grown up in Jewish customs and Jewish background. But in the Old Testament and in Jewish customs, the Messiah, the King of Israel, the one who would fulfill all of the promises, is hugely important to them. And they prayed for him and they longed for him and they waited for him. And many Jews who believe the Old Testament still today are still praying, still looking, waiting, longing for their King Messiah to come. Well, on quite a number of occasions when Jesus had done great miracles, a number of people said, you really are the Messiah, aren't you? You really are the Christ. And Jesus told them to be quiet, to not go around telling everybody about these things, because the people and the nation had such a wrong view of what the Messiah would be like. It wouldn't have been a good thing for the people going around saying, yes, this Jesus of Nazareth is the Christ. So on quite a number of occasions, he tells his disciples, when they confessed him to be Christ, and other people who confessed him to be King, Messiah, and Christ, to just hold on to that. You're not wrong, you are right, but it's not the right time now for everybody to be publicly told these things. As Jesus comes to the end of his 3-year public ministry and is preparing to go to the cross, now is the right time. He must die publicly. It is a historical event that everybody needs to think about and grapple with. What happened? Who is it? And what does it mean? It's not a story like ghosts or goblins or some kind of pagan mythology or anything else. It is the most public event, the most important event in all of history. Everything is measured, isn't it, by B.C. or A.D. And so now is not the time to be quiet. Now is the time to tell the world who I am in preparation of the cross and the resurrection. If you like, the most important thing in life is that we would know Christ as crucified and as our risen Lord and Saviour. Houses, homes, holidays, sports, activities, family, money, finances, career, and everything else is so very, very important to us, isn't it, in so many ways. And as long as it's in the right place, well, good and wonderful. These are gifts given to us by God. But the most important thing in all of the universe, in all of life, and in all of eternity is that we would understand who Jesus is, that he died on a cross in the place of others, and he rose again. And so now Jesus is saying these things must be public. Many of the miracles he did, it wasn't so that he could get a big name for himself. It wasn't so that he could get any money or manipulate people or have power. Many times he just did miracles because of his compassion and love for the suffering. He wanted nothing for it. He didn't want to be heralded as a great prophet. He didn't want any money for it. He didn't want any reputation for it. He didn't want any power or position for it. He wanted to do it very quietly behind closed doors. He would pull people away and do the miracles very quickly and then tell the people, don't go around telling everybody about this, because they had such a wrong view. They have a wrong view still here at the triumphal entry. The disciples themselves even have a wrong view after the resurrection and need to be corrected on some of these things. They thought that their king was going to come and deliver them from Rome, deliver them from oppression, would be a political and a military leader, and then would provide huge finances and prosperity. So they were very wrong about the type of king he is. They were very wrong about the kind of kingdom that he has, and they were very wrong about the kind of worship he deserves. So although on the surface it looks such a positive event, Jesus doesn't rebuke and correct them for their insincerity and any of those things. He knows what's in the heart of man. He allows it to carry on, but there are lessons that we need to learn from the passage. As Julius Caesar's famous words before he crossed the river Rubicon, the die is cast. He has reached the point of no return. His last days have arrived. The climactic activity of his life is now about to begin. The plots for his death had been hatched many years earlier, and now the following events of the week serve to fulfill his purposes. He is not a poor man who is martyred with a good story gone wrong. These plans have been hatched many years earlier by those that crucified him, but in actual fact had been in the mind and the will of the purpose of God for all of eternity. And so he is not this helpless victim who is 1 minute proclaimed Messiah, and then because they don't like the kind of king and kingdom he has, they cry, crucify him. God is absolutely in control of all of the events that conspire in this week. I want to look with you this morning at three things: the type of king that he really is, the type of kingdom he rules over, and the type of worship that the king really deserves. A few things need to be said. They're obviously confessing him to be king. Hosanna to the Son of David, we are told. And because of many things in the Old Testament, many prophecies about this king, this Son of David, this one who would come from the line and the lineage of David, who would come to be, well, the king of Israel, they're confessing him to be king. But he's very different to the kind of king they want and the kind of king they think he's going to be. First thing we see as we scratch beneath the surface is that he is a sacred, holy, and a heavenly king. You see, they just wanted an earthly king, a king that would bring prosperity, a king that would get rid of Rome, remove all of their enemies, give them back the promised land so that they would be the sole occupants of the promised land. And then, well, that the trees and the fruit and the vegetables and the animals and everything would flourish and the sun would shine and the rain would come at the right time and the harvest would be plentiful and we'd have no enemies, we'd have no problems. They were looking for an earthly king, a king that would bless them in a temporal sense. They weren't looking for a heavenly, holy, and a sacred king. But if you really read through your Old Testament, you'll know that animals that have never been sat on, animals that have never been used in a secular sense, animals that have never been used to plow the field or anything else, were the animals that were used in the temple, were the animals that were used for sacred, holy, and heavenly purposes. So the fact that he takes a colt, one that has never been sat on before, if you know your Old Testament, this donkey is being used for a sacred purpose, isn't it? A holy and a heavenly purpose. This donkey is not going to be used just by a king who is going to battle or anything else, or a great king that is going on some kind of an earthly mission to make peace with another nation or to visit another king or anything else. This donkey that's never been sat on before is obviously being used for a sacred, holy, and heavenly purpose. And that's what Jesus is, isn't it? We've seen again and again in the Gospel of Mark that he is a heavenly king. That he is the Son of God. That he has no beginning. That he is God incarnate. In actual fact, the most sacred, the most holy, and the most heavenly thing that has ever come to earth. And so we know something of these things, don't we? As we've been studying the book of Mark for quite a number of months now. So he's a sacred, holy, and a heavenly king, and sitting on a colt that has never been sat on before reminds and teaches us that. If you read a little passage in the book of Zechariah, you'll know that he is a righteous king. Now, the people in Israel at the time, they wanted the removal of Rome. They wanted prosperity, and they weren't so concerned about righteousness and justice. They were just concerned with somebody leading them into war, killing, murder, death, suffering, pain. As long as we get rid of the Romans, as long as we get what we want, as long as we become rich, we're not that concerned how we get there. But Jesus, unlike any and every other king, is a righteous king. We live in a world, don't we, where once again there's all this bombing in Syria, isn't there? And there's all the spin and there's all the this, that and everything else about how right is all of this. Should we be doing this or not? And we know that there's vast amounts of corruption and spin and deception and lies and ugliness and deceit and unrighteousness behind it all. Well, why aren't we concerned about the massive suffering in North Korea? Why aren't we concerned about the massive suffering in parts of Africa? Why are we so concerned with the Middle East? There's something quite unrighteous about the whole thing, isn't there? There's something wrong about the whole thing. And it's not for me to say how corrupt. Maybe they're just deceived. I don't know. Theresa May, the Prime Minister of our country, and Donald Trump, the Prime Minister of America. It's not for me to get into to all of that. But as I look at the history of the world today and the history of the world up until this point, there haven't been that many godly, righteous, real, honest, true, genuine leaders of countries, have there? There's always some, the pharmaceutical companies, the companies that own all the, and produce all of the military machinery, there's the non-taxing of the rich people and everything else, it makes you uncomfortable, doesn't it? It's always been like this. Because the heart of man is unrighteous by birth. But yet here comes a king who is holy, heavenly, sacred, pure, perfect, and righteous. Will always do what is absolutely right. Will never ever make a mistake. Will never be manipulated. Will never be pushed into. Will never be coerced. Will never be deceived or tricked. Will never be corrupted or defiled in any way, shape, or form. A righteous king. Third thing we see is that he's on a borrowed colt and that he's a humble, lowly, meek, gentle king. You would imagine one who is holy, heavenly, one who is sacred and absolutely righteous might be a little bit difficult to get along with. But he's not. He's on a borrowed colt. He's just washed his disciples' feet, or is about to wash his disciples' feet. In actual fact, whenever you look at Jesus, he seems to be borrowing things all the time. He borrowed a stable to be born into. He's borrowing coins and boats and donkeys, and even borrows a tomb to be buried in. He's always borrowing things because he had no money. He was a poor man, a humble man, a lowly and a meek man. I don't know if you've ever tried to ride on a donkey that's never been sat on before, or tried to get on a horse that's never been sat on before. I hope you've got a strong back and an agile body, because you're going to get tossed to and fro, backwards and forwards. They're not used to it and they don't like it. We know that horses and donkeys, they need to be broken in, don't they? They need to be trained. But there was something about you, and there is something about Jesus, isn't there? There's something so gentle, so meek, so lowly, so gracious, so kind, so patient, that even a colt that has never been sat on before surrenders, yields, submits to this heavenly righteous king who is lowly and meek. We read it specifically in the book of Zechariah when he is prophesying of these events that he will be very meek and lowly. We see that he is a peaceful king as well. A colt is a sign of wanting to make peace. He comes back truly on a white horse. And when you see a king on a white horse, it's one who has come to make war with his enemies. And although there are many enemies in Jerusalem, in actual fact, all of them pretty much become enemies of truth and righteousness and of heaven. Yet he is coming into Jerusalem to make peace. Although we are naturally and inclined to be the enemies of God, he comes to us in this life, doesn't he, to make peace. He's known as the Prince of Peace. He has come to die on a cross so that we could have peace with God. And although he is heavenly and holy and sacred and high and righteous and pure and perfect, he is meek, lowly, gentle, patient, kind, forgiving, so that whenever we repent, he forgives and forgets. Peaceful. He's come to bring a kingdom of peace. His kingdom is not eating and drinking, Paul tells us, but of righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. So he's come to bring inner peace. He's come to take away all of the turmoil and the guilt and the sense of shame and regret and everything else. He's come to take away and continually cleanse and wash us so that we can have peace within. He's come to bring peace amongst ourselves as God's people. He's come, most importantly, to bring peace with God and even the peace of God. All the turmoil and all the ups and downs and all of the frustrations and all of the distractions and difficulties and everything else in life, the Bible tells us that we can have the peace of God in our hearts. And although God is holy, although God is zealous, although God is powerful, although God is mighty, although sometimes we see God and we see thunder and lightning and earthquakes and other things, although we see God saying, let there be light and light and time and things come into existence through his very word, yet within himself there is absolute, total, perfect peace. He's never frustrated. He's never unjustly angry. He has perfect peace. And Jesus reveals these things, doesn't he? as he comes into Jerusalem on a colt, I've not come to make war. I've not come to fight with you. I've come to save you. I've come to make peace. I've come to be kind to you. I've come to be great. I've come to give you what you desperately and eternally need. This is the kind of king that we see at this triumphal entry, isn't it? We get different things telling us the same things throughout the rest of the Gospels and certainly throughout the rest of the New Testament. But when we see him coming upon a colt that's been ridden by nobody, and when we gather up some of the other prophecies and some of the other things that surround this event, we can build a very, very clear picture of the kind of king that he really is. Luke's gospel reminds us that he's a very loving king, because once he'd come into Jerusalem, he looks around Jerusalem and he sees the insincerity. He sees the unfaithfulness to God and to God's word. He sees all of these things. He sees their unbelief. And he weeps over them. He doesn't shrug his shoulders and say, "Oh well, to judgment you will go. You've had lots of opportunity. To judgment you must now go." But he loves them well with an eternal, infinite love. And so breaks down in tears of love for the people who won't really accept him for who he really is. And certainly he's a saving king. That's what the whole thing is all about. The word Hosanna, as they're crying out Hosanna, means, as Psalm 118 tells us, "Save now, I beseech thee, O Lord. O Lord, I beseech thee, send now prosperity," or the blessings of salvation. That's the kind of king he is. That we know that we need kings. We need authority. We need an order. We need government. We need local government. We need national government. We need international kind of treatises, don't we? And agreements and pacts between ourselves and this, that, and the other. We know that without those things, because of the rebellion of our hearts, well, there would just be hell on earth, wouldn't there? So we need subduing, we need governing, we need to have hierarchy, we need to have order, whether it's at a local level or a county level or a national level or even at an international level, we need kings. But spiritually, eternally, we need a king. And there is no one that is qualified. Who could reign over our hearts? Who could reign over our souls? Who could save us eternally? Who is perfect? Who is both God and man to reign over man in God's place forever? Only Jesus, isn't it? He's our only option. You can't look to Muhammad, you can't look to Krishna, you can't look to Buddha, you can't look to the gurus, you can't look to this, that, and everybody else. And that's what we constantly do, don't we? Maybe not consciously, but unconsciously, subconsciously, we're reaching out, we're looking for something. We know that things are not quite right. We need information, we need governing, we need power, we need wisdom, we need direction. But we don't really know what the problem is, so we don't really know what the right answer will be. But God knows what the problem is. He reveals the problem to us, and then he says, what you really need is a heavenly king. You need a righteous king. You need a meek, lowly, gentle king who will deal with you where you are at. You will need a peaceful king who comes to bring heaven's peace into your hearts and lives. You will need a king who will save your souls. And this is who Jesus is. The type of king he really is. We'll move briefly on this morning to two more quicker points. The type of kingdom he rules over. Now, everything in the world in which we live is a reflection of spiritual things. God has in mind spiritual things, eternal things. We know that there are lots of things that exist that are invisible, like our minds. You can crack open your head and see a brain, but you can't see the mind. You can cut through the ribs and find a heart, but you can't find emotions and feelings. They're what's known as metaphysical. They're invisible, aren't they? But they exist. Whether it's the mind, the heart, the will, or the conscience, there are multiple things that we know exist, but you can't put them under a microscope. You can't look at them through a telescope. They are there, they are real, but they are metaphysical. Now, all of the visible, the physical things of life are a reflection of God's metaphysical, invisible, eternal, spiritual, and heavenly things. And that's why the Bible ransacks everything on earth and uses it to explain some spiritual truth to us. Now, the whole concept of kingdoms with armies and generals and kings and war and order and law and everything else and peace and prosperity and everything that goes into a nation or a kingdom is very helpful for us to understand God's kingdom. God's kingdom is made up of thousands, millions of individuals. God's kingdom is ruled and reigned over by Jesus, this perfect king that we've already looked at. And God's kingdom is a spiritual kingdom. Now, if you have faith and you are following Jesus, it's so tangible, it's almost visible. As you watch people following Jesus, as you watch people submit to Jesus, as you watch people reading the Bible and, well, as Jesus teaches us to seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and as we're seeking Jesus and his righteousness, you can see the life change, you can see the language change, you can see the desires changing, you can see the motive change, you can see the practice change, you can see the clothes changing, you can see the way that they order their week and priorities changing. You can see a life in front of you being transformed into the image of Jesus and changing, and you can almost see it visibly. And as multiple people do that and gather together into a local church, there's an expression of the kingdom of God. And then finally, when Jesus comes back, that kingdom will be visible. But at the moment, that kingdom is a kingdom of righteousness, peace, and joy. It's a kingdom of people bowing down and saying, I will follow the law of God. It's a kingdom of people saying, yes, God, you determine what is right and wrong, and I repent, turn around, agree with you, and want to do what's right. It's a kingdom of peace, as we've already looked at, isn't it? Peace with God, peace within, peace with one another, as we follow the Prince of Peace. It's a kingdom of joy, isn't it? It's not defined by some geographical term. It's not ruled and reigned over by a visible human being at this point. It's ruled and reigned over by Christ in heaven who is risen and ascended. But it's manifested, isn't it? It's where there is righteousness. Where there is peace. Where there is real spiritual joy. There is the kingdom of Christ. Now, so very, very often, as you go through the history of the world and you see where there are God's people, where there are those that want to walk in righteousness, where there are those who have been forgiven of their sins and justified and made righteous by God, where there is peace, where there is joy, where there is a following of Christ, where people acknowledge that Christ is King, there normally is visible prosperity. As you study the history of the world and look at the Protestant nations in Northern Europe compared to all of the other nations of the world, whether they're pagan, Islamic, whether they're Catholic or whatever, you'd have to say God has been good to his people. But it is not defined by physical, financial, geographical things. A kingdom of righteousness, peace, and joy. These people here in the triumphal entry had kind of got it wrong. They just wanted Jesus to remove the Romans, give them back their land, and bring financial, physical, literal prosperity. They weren't so concerned about spirit, weren't so concerned about righteousness, peace, and joy. We've looked then at the kind of king Jesus is and the type of kingdom that he rules over. Let's close this morning thinking about the type of worship he deserves. We know that only God is worthy to be praised. Only God is worthy to be worshipped. We cannot take idols, we cannot take angels, we cannot take statues, we cannot take false gods, we cannot take ourselves or pleasure or money or anything else and worship it. The one and only thing that our hearts should really worship, adore, praise, magnify, and love supremely above everything else is God and God himself. We can't find a good, holy, or a righteous man or angel and worship them. You'll notice that Paul and angels and multiple other people throughout the Bible, when people were so moved with a sense of the presence of God, they bowed down to apostles and angels. And every single time, they're always told, do not do anything so blasphemous and foolish. Get up immediately and worship God and God alone. But Jesus, on multiple occasions, when people bowed down and worshiped him, he never stopped them. Because he is God's eternal Son, worthy to be worshipped. So how do we worship him? As we close this morning, if we acknowledge the kind of king he really is and the kind of kingdom that he has really brought and given to us, an unchanging and an eternal kingdom that cannot be shaken, how do we worship him? Well, we see here that there, with great joy, they're crying out. They're not English, are they? They're from the Middle East, and so they have a lot more emotional fervency than ourselves. So they're crying out. They're shouting. They're taking their jackets off and putting them on the ground. They're cutting down the palm branches, aren't they, and putting them down on the ground. They're screaming and they're shouting at the top of their voices, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the kingdom of our father David. What they have been praying for, longing for, looking for, desiring, and feeling that they're needing is finally here. So they shout. They cry out. Joyfully. As Zechariah prophesies this event, it says, rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. It's not that it was a disorderly, irreverent or completely out of place shouting, but they were so joyful that they really raised their voices and shouted. That's the kind of praise God deserves, isn't it? When we grasp the kind of king he is, the kind of kingdom he has come to bring, we want to rejoice. He even says, the Bible says, we rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory. As the psalmist says, in your presence there is fullness of joy. It doesn't mean that there was this sinful, disorderly screaming and crying out, but moved by joy, with such great joy, they even shouted and praised Jesus. We need to do that, don't we, in an orderly way? We need to sing up, don't we? When we pray, sometimes we need to pray up, don't we? We shouldn't be so suppressed all the time. I know that we're English and everything else. But there needs to be joy. Real joy. Not when we're confessing our sins. Not when we're talking about hell, maybe. Not when we're thinking about certain things. With gentleness and with meekness, with love, with tolerance, with grace, with kindness, with respect, with reverence, and all of those things. But here we find them shouting joyfully. Maybe on Friday, as we're thinking about the sorrow of Christ and the crucifixion, maybe we won't do so with shouts of joy. But I do hope by Sunday, when we think about the resurrection, we will rejoice greatly another Sunday as we think about the resurrection of Christ. He deserves joyful praise. He deserves, secondly, submissive praise, because Well, what are they doing? They're cutting down palm branches, they're taking off their jackets, they're putting them down on the floor. It's a sign and a symbol of submission, isn't it? The palms, if you like, and the jackets are a symbol of our heart's submission to you. Unfortunately, it was very insincere at this point, but it's symbolic, isn't it, of them saying our minds, our heart, our will, our life, our lips, our eyes, our desires, our motives, our finances, our everything is submitted to you. That's how we worship, isn't it? Joyfully we worship. But submissively we praise him. And obviously, as we close this morning, it needs to be sincere. You see, the people's praise at this point, although it looks so positive and good and we can gather so many wonderful lessons from it, unfortunately, it wasn't sincere. Because within a week, these very same people who've been crying out, Hosanna, when they realized he's not the kind of king that they thought he was, when they realized he wasn't bringing the kind of kingdom that they really wanted, are stirred up to cry, crucify him, crucify him. And Jesus goes into Jerusalem, and because of the hypocrisy and the insincerity of their praise and worship, he needs to cleanse the temple, turning the tables up and down. Reminding us that our praise must be joyful, our praise must be submissive, but our praise also must be sincere, must be genuine, it must be real. We come in a sense, yes, you are holy, heavenly, you are sacred, you are pure. We come, yes, you are righteous and sinless and just. We come also, you are meek and lowly and gentle and kind and forgiving and patient. You are a God of peace who has come to bring peace that I would enjoy and experience peace. And when we think about the kind of kingdom he is, the kind of king that he really is, when we think about what he accomplishes within that week, we joyfully, submissively, and sincerely praise him. In this event, there are three types of people. There are the Pharisees who are looking to kill him and Lazarus as well and anybody else who will stand with Jesus. They hated him, they rejected him, and they are the enemies of God. There are the curious, fickle, superficial, insincere worshippers who within a week are crying, crucify him. But there are also the real disciples who obediently, genuinely committed themselves to serve him submissively, joyfully, and sincerely all the days of their lives. The question for everyone this morning is, which are you? Do you hate him? Do you hate coming to church? Are you just brought along, but you really hate him and you're an enemy in your heart? Or are you just happy to sing, it's okay, it's fair enough, the sun's shining, but insincerely? Or do you sincerely, joyfully, submissively want to follow not the king that we would naturally want, but the perfect king that God has sent us? May God speak to our hearts this morning as we respond to his word. We're going to sing.